So I had a mentor at the time who thankfully sat down with me and was like, you know, Emma, the Bible says that children are a blessing from the Lord. So either you're right that children are going to ruin your life, or the Bible's right that they're God's greatest gift in your life, but you can't both be right.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We're recording this episode on Tuesday, March 24th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York is running late and will get on as soon as he can, but we are three anyway, because today we have the honor of being joined by Emma Waters of the Heritage Foundation. How are you guys doing today?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, great, Nick.
Emma, you are a policy analyst for the Center for Technology and the Human Person at the Heritage Foundation. Your work focuses on family, biotechnology, and reproductive medicine. You're also the author of the book Lead Like JL, Seven Timeless Principles for Today's Women of Faith, officially released today. Congratulations and welcome to Stand Firm.
Thanks so much.
So why don't we just start with the basics? What's the book about and why did you write it?
So as you may be wondering, all of my policy research areas are focusing on things like IVF, surrogacy, infertility. So why in the world did I take the last year and a half of my life to write a book called Lead Like JL, which is a popular level biblical theology asking the question of how do we make sense of what it means to be a woman today, especially as it relates to marriage, motherhood, and work? And there's really two good answers for this. The first is that consistently over the past couple of years, when I would go to speak at conferences, on college campuses, or any sort of event, about half of the questions people would ask me dealt with the given policy area that I was presenting on. And then the other half of the questions were basically saying, well, set all of that aside, it's fine and good, but how do you actually get married today? You're a mother, how do you do this? What does it mean to be a godly woman amidst all of these swirling goods that you're trying to manage and make sense of in the world today? And so that's really where Lead Like JL came from, was a desire to tell my own story, really wrestling with a fear around motherhood and the goodness of marriage and motherhood that God's word really revealed to me and the blessing that it's been in my life. Because the reality is that most women don't really relate to the categories of girl boss feminism, which say to put your career before all else, especially marriage and kids. And they don't necessarily want to be a trad wife or a traditional wife in the sense of the online phenomenon, which can oftentimes be more nostalgic than practical for today. And instead, they're looking for a very practical answer about what it means to be a godly, wise, and faithful woman today, given the advancements in technology that we have and all of these competing dynamics. And so I wanted to write a book that was centered in God's word, not any cultural debates around this version of feminism versus that version of feminism, to really equip women in the church today to think through these questions.
You know, that's great. I mean, I just finished it, as I said. It was skimmed. You sent it to us yesterday, so I was happy to get through it. But I think, it's not only timely, but necessary and much needed. I'm grateful for the clarity and its accessibility. Even as a biblical theology, it's certainly it's a quick and enjoyable read. And I'm interested, there's a lot of your personal stories in there, but was there one particular sort of tipping point or conversation or moment where you realized that there was a vacuum that needed to be filled with this particular resource?
Yeah, so a lot of it goes back to when I was in college. I was dating my now husband, and we started talking about marriage, and with marriage comes the C word, or children. And I was raised the oldest of a very conservative Christian family, had lots of younger siblings, babysat all the time. And yet, as we started talking about having children and me having children in particular, I had this very strong, fearful response where it frankly just terrified me. And I had just a very irrational, this very irrational fear that somehow having children was going to ruin my life. It was going to take my time, my money, fitness. It was going to take away the sense of self that I had been developing, these passions. I was graduating valedictorian, on track to start doing really fun work in DC. And it just felt like one big wet baby blanket, if you will. And when I looked all around me, the answers I was getting, even from women in the church, women who I think genuinely love the Lord, were more affirmative than not. They would say things like, well, Emma, just because children are good doesn't mean you need to prioritize it right now. Maybe he's holding you back. Maybe this guy's pressuring you into motherhood when you're not ready. You know, God's given you these gifts and callings. You should honor those gifts and callings and pursue them. And all of it was sort of affirming this career first mindset that we see in the world, which is to say that your sense of success and worth and satisfaction in life is going to come from the work that you do out there. And I felt like I had very few resources and really women in my life who were actually slowing down and saying, well, hold on, let's actually assess why you're so fearful and maybe you're the one who's actually wrong. So I had a mentor at the time who thankfully sat down with me and was like, you know, Emma, the Bible says that children are a blessing from the Lord. So either you're right that children are going to ruin your life, or the Bible's right that they're God's greatest gift in your life, but you can't both be right. And it was this very stark turning point moment in my life where I realized how out of step I was with God's word on this topic. I had taken in this latent feminism that is swirling around even in the church today that really prioritizes your career and outward success in place of what God's word really says about what it means to be a faithful, godly woman. And the reason that I feel like this book really steps into that void is one, we need more women who are married and having kids telling other women who maybe haven't gotten married yet or haven't started having kids that these are good things to prioritize. But we also need resources that really rely on the goodness of the Bible to do it. They're taking into account things like flexible work and remote work and the sort of contract-based creative approach you can take for work now. So, like in the 80s, it kind of was an all or nothing in some ways. Like you couldn't both work 40 hours a week out of the office and be present with your kids. Today, it's a little more possible to piece together different contract work or part-time work and still be very much at home with your children, like I am now. And so I wanted a resource that really spoke to this technological moment, but based it in the Bible, not in these like cultural debates that we were seeing.
Yeah, no, I think it's like I said, very timely and necessary. And I think you're just of the generation and of the stage in life to write something like this, for all the reasons you just mentioned. I mean, I have a library full of sort of like a look like a armchair gender theorist with the number of books I have on men and women and things, and almost exclusively they, sort of vary from, oppositional research with sort of wild, like Judith Butler type feminist ideology, all the way towards, kind of biblical defense of sort of traditional, for lack of a better word, gender roles. But there is a space with few exceptions. I'm thinking of like Loving the Little Years by Rebecca Merkel. It's a I mean that's a great book, but I really can't think of many others really that fit this space of like both valuing femininity and or not seeing a distinction between feminism and motherhood. I'm thinking of like Mary Harrington's Feminism Against Progress, which I still return to as a eye-opening sort of pivotal book in my own kind of appreciation of the new way of speaking. And to your point, the sort of marriage as a co-belligerency as opposed to this really demonic, I think, fruit of the fall, which is this zero-sum battle of the sexes that sees any success or power, for lack of a better word, that one has is at the direct expense of the other, as opposed to the biblical model, which has quite literally been revolutionary for the world, that male and female together is something of the redemptive dominion-taking agent in the world. And I think your book really captures that. Can you, just for our one listener who's not a Hebrew expert and has only intermittently dabbled in the Old Testament, explain to us who Jael is and sort of her kind of story and why that sort of is the hanger or the pervading metaphor for the book.
Oh, absolutely. And we should come back to this battlemate marriage as well.
Yeah, sure.
So Jael, her story is found in Judges 4 and 5 in the Old Testament. It's a very brief account of a woman who's maybe at best described as a housewife, a tent dweller, who's at home in her community while Israel is at war with the Canaanites, their ongoing enemy throughout the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, though Jael's family line through her husband had descended through the Midianites, who made a covenant with Moses way back in Exodus, Heber, her husband had actually sided against Israel and partnered with the Canaanites. So now she was allied with the enemy because of her husband while this war is taking place. Well, as the battle rages on, Israel is gaining victory over the Canaanites. And so their general Sisera comes stumbling out of the battle, exhausted, malnourished, looking for a place to rest, and he comes to Jael's tent. Now, the text is really interesting because before he gets to her tent, it says that Jael looks out from her tent, recognizes the general from afar, and beckons him in, which tells you right off the bat that she's politically engaged in what's going on around her. She has foresight, she's very shrewd. So he stumbles into her tent. He says, "I'm exhausted. Can you please just give me a drink of water and a place to rest?" And she says, "Come, come, my lord, let me give you some milk and a soft place to rest." So he drinks the milk, it's very comforting. He falls asleep. And the moment he falls asleep, she takes a wooden tent peg and mallet and drives it through his skull. And what is so fascinating about this story is not that we want to promote physical violence, although.
I'm glad you clarified that. I love that. Was one of my favorite sentences. This
Right,
isn't
to
a
be very
prescription.
clear.
That's
To be
right.
very
Sorry.
clear, although
There's
it's
a run
pretty
on
close.
tent pegs. All of a sudden,
Yeah.
you thwarted that. Yeah,
Yes,
it's
exactly.
at the
They
local
read
Walmart.
Amazon
Ah,
trend.
that's right.
Amazon's
Sorry.
latest little like item they're selling. Yeah, but the
Temu.
which setting aside, like it takes an insane amount of physical strength to take a wooden tent peg and drive it through a man's skull. Like I
Yeah,
don't
I
think.
can't even do it in the
Right.
sand.
Yeah,
So,
right,
my, yeah.
exactly. So, how was Jael, this woman, able to do it? Well, it's because setting up and taking down tents was a feminine domestic duty. She would have done this hundreds, if not thousands, of times to establish her own home and set it up for success. And so, this takeaway that I thought was so profound and actually worth putting on the cover of the book was that it was only because Jael was faithful to her daily tasks and responsibilities, the ordinary duties of setting up and taking down her tent, of caring for her home, caring for her husband and her children, that she was equipped for this extraordinary act of faithfulness in defeating Israel's enemy, as Deborah prophesied in the chapter before. And so the takeaway for women today is that it's actually through your faithfulness to your daily responsibilities, to your husband, to your children, to your home, that God equips you. And as I mentioned earlier, she was politically engaged in what was happening. She knew the cultural battles around her. She could discern good from evil, enemies from friends. She didn't just say, "Oh, well, this is for my husband to deal with. I'm just going to bury my head in the sand," or "This doesn't bother me. The war's happening out there. It'll have nothing to do with my home and my family." But she was ready when the battle came. And the final thing that's so interesting is that Jael, and in fact, no woman in the canonical Bible, ever picks up the sword to fight. They don't take on a masculine script for what it looks like to fight evil, literally or metaphysically. Jael embodies this very distinctly feminine approach to defending her home. And you see this legacy throughout the entire Old Testament with the woman of Thebes who uses a millstone, which would have been used to grind bread, to actually crush Abimelech's head, right, as he was trying to burn down the tower and the town that they lived in. You have Mary, the mother of God, who uses this incredible act of giving her body and her blood to bring new life in the world, to birth the Savior who would ultimately defeat sin and death. But in each of these cases throughout the Old Testament, with Esther, with Eve, you have women entering into this legacy of female head crushers who were destroying the head of the seed in preparation, foretelling Jesus, who would destroy ultimately Satan himself. And it was such just an unexpected story of biblical femininity and faithful womanhood that I thought this would be a really fun way to engage people who may sort of tune out when they hear the phrase biblical femininity, but woman picks up tent peg and embodies like the goodness of the home might be pretty compelling to women today.
We probably don't have a time to do a deep dive on all seven timeless principles, but why don't you list them for our listener and then maybe choose one or two that you think are particularly interesting?
Yes. Okay. So the seven timeless principles or virtues are seven that I chose, not because they're an exhaustive list of everything a woman needs to cultivate, but because I'm looking at the culture around us. They are seven that I think are most important for women to cultivate that are most lacking in many women's lives today. So those seven are discernment, shrewdness, resourcefulness, hospitality, marriage as battle mates, not a battle of the sexes, motherhood as this self-sacrificial giving of oneself, and then finally, women as wise counselors and negotiators. And you guys tell me, I think the battle mate chapter is really fun, but what do you think your listeners would have fun digging into?
Well, that one for sure. Why don't we start there?
Okay. Oh, and I will mention each of the chapters are very practically structured. So for each of the seven virtues or principles, there's a couple of key women in the Bible that I highlight as embodiments of that virtue. And then I dive into the application for our lives today and then very practical tent peg steps, if you will, for how you can apply that to your own life. So the goal is that the book is kind of like a Bible study, whether you're doing it by yourself or with your mother, a mentor, or a Bible study, you can get the biblical basis, apply it to your life, and then have really practical principles to go from there, because you never want to leave people with a heavy chapter and a question about what you do with it. So with the chapter on battle mates, I am.
But before you start, I do think I think it's worth noting that our own dear Ann Kennedy, in her book Nailed It, has JL on the cover, at least of the initial one. So there's some great minds thinking alike here, with respect to the importance of this story with respect to biblical femininity, which I love. I just thought it would be worth noting.
Oh yes, I am a
Oh,
huge
and speaking of,
Ann
there's Matt as he just arrived.
Kennedy.
We were just talking about Anne, Matt. We were listening to the reason why JL was chosen as the namesake of the book, and was referencing the fact that Anne had a similar inspiration in her Nailed It devotional to hang the picture of biblical femininity around such a unlikely matriarchal heroine. But there you have it.
She's very jealous right now. She would love to be on this podcast with you, Emma. So I showed her the pre-show stuff you sent, and she's all, "Man, I wish I was on this podcast with her and not you."
Well, I was about to tell the guys how much I love Anne and obsessed with her. She's actually like around the seminary here at Trinity Anglican. All of the wives are like, "But did you read Anne Kennedy's most recent Substack? It was amazing." And we'll say, "We have to talk
Yes,
about it. This is like
that's
the
very
ongoing
cool. Yes,
session."
I'll pass that on.
yeah, she's like the underground. Who was that? What was that movie with Ethan Hawke with the underground radio? Remember that, Nick? Where it was like he was the he like went at night and he got like shut down. That's what Anne is like
Ethan
for
Hawke or
the
Christian
Anglican
Slater?
Christian
The 80s? Is this
Slater.
an 80s movie or 90s
Yeah,
movie?
what was it called?
I know what
Anne.
you're talking
Pump
about.
Up the Volume? That's it. That's exactly right. Yeah, I remember Anne is like being listened to like undercovers, like on shortwave radio. Like no one can admit it, but it's like my
So I thought
friend
you'd be
from.
already doing something. Has
Oh no, we're
Emma is
well
in
into
the
it.
is just about to tell us about the husband and wife as
Battlemates.
Oh, okay. So we're in
Battlemates.
the middle of a show right now.
Oh yeah.
Oh,
Yeah.
I thought you were just chatting. So okay.
Thanks for showing up. We appreciate
Sorry.
it. Our listener will stay with us now.
It's the human aspect. Yes. Okay. So, yeah, as I was saying, so the chapter on battle mates, and I'm very clear at the beginning of the chapter, this is not a marriage advice chapter. I've been married 4 years. I'm in absolutely no position to give anyone advice about marriage. So, it's not the thrust of the chapter, but I read Peter Lighthart's book, The Glory of Man, which is this deeply beautiful exposition of Genesis 1 through 3 in particular, looking at the nature of man and woman from creation onwards. And it was probably one of the most impactful things that I have read when it comes to the way that I think about marriage and I think about the callings of husbands and wives. And what I really love in particular is that in basing his argument in the creation order in Genesis, I think it actually sets Christians up to have a really beautiful vision of the complementary nature of man and woman and husband and wife. And this isn't to criticize the biblical manhood and womanhood movement at all. I've been deeply encouraged by much of what I've read, but I've noticed that they tend to focus a lot of their exposition first in the New Testament, specifically about how husbands and wives relate to one another, and then extract that out to men and women in general in a way that I think starting in Genesis 1 through 3 actually provides us just with a very robust vision that then taking the New Testament into that, Really sets us up for success in thinking about this holistically and thinking about it in a way that I think has been really encouraging to me and my generation. And so, with this battle mate image, Peter Lightheart starts in Genesis 2, where it says that Adam was in search for his azer kenegdo, or his helpmate. And for many people, this can take on a very servile or domestic term where it's your secondary, your wife is your domestic servant, she's your assistant, she's the secondary person in your marriage. And Peter Lightheart says that while the interpretation of helpmate, or of helpmate, is very beautiful, it's not necessarily well understood today. So then he interprets it as a battle mate. And we see this language used throughout the entire Old Testament because ultimately, azer kenegdo deals with a stronger party coming to the aid of a weaker party. So you have God as a battle mate coming to help Israel, or David's mighty men coming to help one of Israel's kings as a battle mate. And so, this analogy or illustration for what marriage can look like, I think, really shines a light on the nature and calling of husbands and wives as battle mates together in marriage. That there's still the hierarchy of husbands as the head of the wife, and wife submits to her husband. And yet, within that, there's this beautiful emphasis on the glorification of husband and wife and the mission that God has called them to. And thinking about it as a battle mate really highlights the way that wives in particular are called to come to the aid of their husband. They're this essential component in the work that he and therefore they are called to do. And if we view our marriage as this effort, this shared mission, this shared calling, it is actually the exact antidote we need to the battle of the sexes model of marriage, which oftentimes feeds into our very fleshly cultural temptations to view your spouse in competition or as a rivalry to you. Well, my husband doesn't work as hard as I do. He doesn't have to get up with the kids at night. He doesn't have to deal with this. I do more dishes, or he does more that. My husband's, secretly out to get me. These are the thoughts that I think the flesh naturally tempts women with, and I'm sure tempts husbands with in their own ways, that's meant to drive a wedge between that one flesh union of husband and wife. And yet, as battle mates, you're called to this greater mission, this greater vision, of your work in the world to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. This very holy, this holy mission that God has called you to. So that chapter is one where I'm really digging into the complementary nature of man and woman. This is actually God's precise design that husbands and wives complement one another. They have their unique roles, and yet it's together that they're equipped for that work. And the area that this really applied to when it comes to the way we think about, or the way that I think about being a wife, a mother, and then the work I do outside of that is Lightheart once again draws us to the different names that are used for Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 through 3. And so Adam is first given the name Adam, which refers to the earth or the ground. And then Adam secondarily renames himself when Eve is created. In her, he sees identity and difference. And he says that I am Ish, in relation to
Ish.
Ishasha, the woman. And so you have this vision based on the names themselves of man as the protector and provider through cultivating the earth and providing for his family, but also the one who protects and cares for his wife, the Ishasha, that he defends and protects and loves. But this like beautiful comfort there. And then with Eve is actually given three names in all. You have the Azer Kenegdo, which refers to her as a battle mate, though that phrase is never used after her creation. It's only used before her creation. And then you have Eve as the Ishasha in relation to Ish, her husband, and then later named Eve, the mother of all living after the fall. And so then it sets up this complementary relationship where then the wife is oriented toward her husband, and then she's oriented toward her children. So if you're thinking about the nature of man and woman, husband and wife, especially as it relates to these questions of marriage, motherhood, and work, you have man primarily oriented as provider towards the earth and towards his wife, and woman primarily oriented towards her husband as battle mate, as wife, and then toward her children. And these are the primary first things that men and women as husbands and wives are called to. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman can't ever do anything outside of that, right? And that a man should never play with his children, but that there are these primary callings that everything else is to flow from. And while it's a general principle, it's been incredibly clarifying for my husband and I as we're navigating these questions of full-time seminary and part-time work and me working, but also being the primary caregiver and present with our children. And how do we How do we think about the trade-offs and the balances and the decisions we're making in this season? And how can that inform the way we prioritize our family? And I think those are the questions many women are wrestling with today. And having even just this general framework to sort of help piece the put the pieces together was incredibly encouraging from that chapter.
Yeah, amen. And I think, as beneficial and helpful this will be for women, I can see as a, particularly as a younger man and as a younger newlywed man, would have benefited from like a joint reading of this together with Liza. Many of the, I'm happy to say and grateful to reflect that many of the insights we have learned over 23 years, but they have come in some cases at great expense, in sort of emotional turmoil, in ways that I hope books like this and teaching like this will offset, some of the time between learning sort of instruction and sort of appropriation, for lack of a better word. But to your point, in my experience, particularly in the 80s and 90s, I want to say early 2000s, within the church itself, that the cultural waters of this battle of sexes wasn't explicitly articulated, but it certainly wasn't explicitly rejected either. And you had this sort of the, I mean, it wasn't, this isn't the term, but as you could describe it as like the soft man movement, within the church that was de-emphasizing some of the counterpoints to your picture of biblical femininity, like things like protecting and providing and courage and leadership and whatever the case may be, were at the very least either assumed at best or downplayed at worst. And I think that to your point about the co-belligerence, that there's a counterpoint even in the description of the qualities, skills, and callings of a woman that are then seen not the exact inverse, but like there's definitely a meeting of the two. There's the complementary skill sets that are brought together in a beautiful way that I think has been lost in our culture and most tragically within the church itself, because we are the people who have something countercultural at the very least, if not just simply counter the world to offer, which I hope and trust will continue to be a part of our evangelistic message to every generation, but in particular this one that has been so ravaged by just sort of a full throat assault and elevation of this, again, like I said before, demonic pitting of men against women in this zero sum dog eat dog world. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to the way you wrote it. And I think it's a needed message in every generation, but now is more than ever.
Yeah, Ross Douthat, who's a columnist with the New York Times, he had this incredibly insightful article a couple of months ago where he made the case that everything that is not explicitly articulated will be lost, especially in this digital age. And that's really stuck with me to your point that even these assumed truths about marriage, motherhood, and children cannot just be assumed because they will be lost if not. And it's actually on the onus of every generation, every year to restate and articulate these timeless truths, because if not, we risk not passing them down to the next generation, which I think in many cases is what we are actually seeing in the world around us.
What I do think is not as an aside, but in addition to that, I love the way, I don't know if again Mary Harrington did this, but the maiden mother crone, sort of the classic was transformed maiden mother matriarch, as I know you use those developmental stages. And I think a fascinating, further project would be to weave that into, you referenced James Jordan's Prophet, Priest, and King, male development hierarchy. It would be interesting to juxtapose those two, either as sort of coterminous developments stages would be interesting. Because, I mean, the bottom line is that there's been a demoralization of men and women as a result of the, no, not sterilization, but the flattening out of any creative difference. And we have to recover it, and we have to model it, and we have to pray for it, we have to learn about it, and we have to, it has to be recovered, or we're going to lose something essential for the gospel witness to the world. And I think that the marital union, and all that involves with respect to the complexities of male-female relations, is the place to begin, at least starting the conversation as appropriately young as possible, but as persistently as we can. And I'm grateful that you did reference the Barbie movie, because I happen to be maybe in the minority of thinking that it was quite profound, counter possibly what Greta Gerwig intended, because I thought that if there's any mainstream argument for a needed complementarity between men and women that was so painfully exposed, then I thought that was a great, I thought it, the movie was, you know, I could show it to my 14-year-old. She's not 14 yet, but when she's 14, and say, look, this is, here's a version of reality that the world is telling you is at the very least necessary, if not inevitable. And over against that, you know, let me show you some a more beautiful way, you know, Paul might say. Because I think that the war is real and the anger is sinful and the envy is right there and all of the curse of the fall is right there with us. And we have something that has answered that and redeemed it. And to see that redemption work itself out in this life-giving, literally, relation is a beautiful thing.
Yeah, it really is. Barbie is probably my favorite on-screen political treatise,
Yeah,
if there ever
there you
was
go.
one, and is an unintended or subversive conservative message, at least in what it
I
shows
agree.
you, even if it's not what it intended to tell you. And maybe for a little bit of nerdy cinema history, and I'm not really a cinema buff, but I think this particular thing is so interesting. If you look back on the themes and the archetypes that Hollywood has really prioritized, you have Joseph Campbell's Hero's Journey, which was based on Carl Jung and became the foundation for movies like The Matrix and Star Wars. This progression of male greatness, the male hero, as it plays out, sort of these timeless truths that play out time and time again in stories from Greek mythology onwards. And it really became the basis for how many great male action movies were created. While he had a student, Joseph Campbell did, over his years of teaching, Maureen Murdoch, who came to him one day and said, "Okay, this is great, this hero's journey. But what about the women? Where do the women fit into this story?" And Joseph Campbell's answer was something to the effect of, "Well, women are the destination, they're the place that men are working toward. They don't have their own journey, but they are the destination, the point of the journey." And I think she was maybe rightly so a little disappointed by that answer. Because what does that actually then mean for all of the women in the world? If you're just the destination, what exactly do you do with the rest of your time waiting to be arrived at?
Right,
And so she.
you launch thousands of ships. That's what you do. That's what women
Yes.
have done for
Wars
millennia.
begin, et cetera, et
That's
cetera.
right.
Right, there's something to that. And so she then went to develop the hero's journey, her own attempt at telling the hero's story. Now, the problem with her approach, however, is that instead of observing these sort of maiden mother matriarchs progressions throughout history and mythology, she sort of crafts her own and really imposes the sort of 1970s and 80s feminist mantra on top of it. And so what's really interesting is that her hero's journey actually begins with the rejection of the feminine. And you can see this in the cyclical wheel, where she begins by rejecting the feminine, beginning on this journey, taking on these masculine traits, healing the mother-daughter relationship, because that's, a timeless tale you can't deny, even if you're denying other parts of human nature. And then her hero's journey ends, but then at the end of the journey, the woman is this accumulation of male and female. It's this androgynous person who sort of healed
Right.
the feminine wound, taken on the masculine. But what's the problem with androgyny? It's that it's not fruitful. There's no husband. There's no coming together like you have in Joseph Campbell's. There's this single woman. And this is what Barbie and so many other female-dominated movies have played out for years now. It's this idea of Barbie, this sort of self-sufficient person. Well, Barbie, her relationship with Ken. Ken's this sort of annoying guy who follows her around. She goes into the real world. She has this beautiful ending where, her first act of being human is to go to the gynecologist, which could be seen as saying that like abortion is health care, or it could be seen as saying that there's this like essential biology of womanhood that you can't deny, because the only transgender character in the whole movie was in Barbie Land, this fake plastic world that was completely unfruitful. But the part of the movie that I thought thought was the most gut-wrenching is right before the ending when she and Ken are coming back together in Barbie Land. Notably, the only time you had innovation and war in Barbie Land is when the men took over, and when the women took over, they tended back to the stability that they preferred. But Ken comes to Barbie and he says, "Barbie, I don't know who I am without you. You failed me by leaving me. Who am I?" And instead of taking that moment to realize that there's this complementary journey that men and women, husband and wife, are called on, she turns to him and says, "Ken, you have to figure this out for yourself. You're on your own journey. I'll have my journey, you have yours, but we need to be apart to find out who we truly are." And that, I think, is the most damning indictment of how we have viewed men and women today, that we actually
Amen.
more fully find ourselves apart from one another, the complete inversion of the Bible, rather than in this complementary relationship with one another. So even
That's right.
unintentionally, Barbie gives us this ungodly, this negative vision that I think we are meant to recoil against is somehow very unnatural.
Dude, that's fascinating. Sounds like you've all read That Hideous Strength, right? Or it sounds
Yes.
like Jane Steddick has like the feminine journey that starts off trying to become androgynous, but then the end is a return to the real feminine, and they're fruitful. It's the opposite of Barbie.
Yeah.
I hadn't put that together, but as you were talking, I did.
Such a good point.
I can put
Yes.
in a plug also for not only your book, Emma, but Davenant just published Sons of Adam and Daughters of Eve, which is C.S. Lewis on gender, which is coming out, I think, this week also. So just to your point, Matt. No, I think you're exactly right, Emma. And one of the things that the church can recover, as marriage, as the normative ordering of male-female relation ultimately, but before that even, this idea, beginning with, within the family, brothers and sisters, but then by extension, the brothers and sisters in the body, to begin to see and teach and model that there's a relational ontology to the image of God, rightly understood, that in something in this relation is supposed to witness to his creative goodness, obviously the pinnacle of which being marriage, but before we even get there, or in the event that you aren't married, it doesn't mean that you don't still embody and then by extension witness and mirror something of either healthy or unhealthy sort of relation as a woman to a man, as a man to a woman. And of course, there's heavy-handed takes on that, there's facile, but there's also something profound and meaningful, and I think worthy of generational consideration and repristination, and which is what your book in part is doing very well. But no, I think you're exactly right. That scene where, I mean, I almost started weeping actually at that point, because I was reflecting just throughout the movie about my own masculinity, my own marriage, my own life as a man, and all the things, and realizing, the pathos at that point, thinking of my own relationship to Liza and how constructive and meaningful that has been to understanding what it means to be a man, much less getting to understand, women to the extent that I might, or at least a woman. But it just, to your point, it was unintentionally conservative in its bleak depiction of the alternative to what we get to live into and celebrate as part of the kingdom in this world, but not of it. I would like to hear Emma tell us, as wizened old men, some grandfathers even in the room now.
Yeah, congratulations.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right. How do you foresee, what should we do as pastors and all the things to encourage and equip and utilize not just your resource, but this resource and an extension to the message for the sake of young women who, even as you said, grew up in the church, loving Christian family, had all like how do we approach this without just dropping it on a desk and saying, read this for your own good?
This is a fantastic question. So there's two things. One, just very practically for those who are in ministry, I think one of the things I would love to see from the church is pastors and elders, those on the vestry, really making it a point to articulate the goodness of marriage and of having children, and not only just embodying that vision in their own life, but making that a central part of the message that they preach and the conversations that they have. And secondarily, with that, this gets into chapter 7 of Women as Wise Counselors and Negotiators. God is really smart, and his word is really smart. And God knows, as any man who's been around long enough, that there's some pieces of advice that go better woman to woman than man to woman, especially older man to younger woman. And so Paul is very strategic in this. And he says older women are to teach younger women how to be sober-minded, pure, kind, to submit to their own husbands, to be keepers of their home. And they're meant to both embody and literally teach younger women how to love these things, which tells you that with the flesh and the brokenness of the world, it will not always be a natural progression for women. There will be many things vying at their time and their attention and their loves, and that these are things that must be intentionally taught and caught through the sort of example that they're seeing. And so, interestingly, Barna did a study in 2025 looking at religiosity among young people, particularly, I think it was ages 14 to 24 or 18 to 25, something like that. And they found that we are certainly seeing a revival of faith and family among young men. Young men are more likely than ever to read the Bible, to go to church, to pray, and to religiously affiliate. And in fact, other studies have found that for the first time, it's actually men flocking to and filling the pews of churches, not women. Whereas you typically have this very feminine trope of women go to church and men are out there causing trouble, that it's been inverted for the younger generation. And Barna notes that women, especially younger women, are far less likely to do those things of reading the Bible, going to church, praying. And it was really interesting to me in looking at this study because they highlighted how many women are feeling lonely and disconnected from a meaningful community and body of Christ. And so they actually pointed to the role of older women as mentors, mothers, and matriarchs, really being the key answer to engaging women today back into the faith and into a love for the family. And this, of course, aligns perfectly with Titus 2 and the model we see in the New Testament. But I really think that's crucial and something that has been under attack for years now. So you have a couple of different factors. I think one, you have older women in the church who don't feel equipped to address the things that women are dealing with today. They may have the biblical knowledge and wisdom, but they either haven't tracked with what's happening in women's lives today, or they just don't feel confident at spe in speaking into that. Or you have women who may be older in age, but maybe didn't really live a wise life, and they don't feel like they have very much to pass down. In which case, you would say, then tell that story, tell that testimony of what you wish that you had done and what you've learned maybe later in life than you wish as a warning to younger women. Those are very powerful testimonies. But then the third category that seems to be on the rise is what I call feminism for thee, but not for me. And it's this rise of older women who chose a very traditional life themselves. They got married young, they had lots of kids, they were keepers of their home. And then they turn to women in my generation and say, well, you have plenty of time. Don't rush into marriage. Don't worry about kids. That will come. Have fun being single. You're living in DC. Like, live your best life with your friends. This is such a great season. And they tell women the very opposite of what they did. And so I've had this happen to myself, to friends of mine. And so then friends will say, well, they lived a traditional life. They know what they're talking about. If they're telling me to delay marriage and children, well, there must be something to that. And then, of course, it's not just delaying 1 to 2 years, it's delaying 5 to 15 years, this very good natural progression of marriage and motherhood. And so that seems to me one of the biggest problems that that we're seeing in the church today is that these wise older women are either not stepping in with the message and wisdom that they have, or when they do step in, instead of acting as matriarchs in the faith, they act as friends, encouraging some of the worst impulses in our culture. And so it's something I call the maiden status, where you have, for a long time, it was the matriarch who was the admired and respected woman in the community. And then we had the mommy wars of the 2000s, where women online very unproductively argued about all things related to motherhood and work. And then that sort of ended with a collective sigh of exhaustion. And today you have what I call the maiden wars, which is the fact that we as a society, and particularly women, have collectively decided that the maiden, the autonomous, unaffected, unattached, youthful woman is the ideal. And we should all try to be her. Well, to be her, you then have to sideline marriage, you have to sideline children, you have to sideline anything that requires sacrifice on your part to sort of seek after this eternal youth that is very contrary to the natural progression of wisdom and progression of faith that we see outlined in the Bible. And so I think to really re-engage women, to bring women into this journey, this revival of faith and family, it will be the older women and the example of faithful men that bring it together.
Amen.
That's even in really conservative churches. I mean, my daughter-in-law married my son at 18, and lots of people were shocked by that. How this is way too young. You should, finish college, get a job, be steady in your careers, then maybe have time for all that. But they got married. She got pregnant really fast. Now we have our grands. We're planning on having lots of kids. But I, so many women hear, young women hear that advice, follow it, and they get to be like 35, 36. They suddenly want to have a family, and it's a real fraught thing at that point. Your biology
That's
is
right.
biology. You're not going to necessarily be able to have a kid at 35 or 36. We had six, but Anne wasn't able to have a kid after 35. So some people were waiting to that age to even get married. So yeah, I
And
think
then
that's a real problem.
the 35-year-old, then the 35-year-old guy decides, it turns out the 23-year-old is really who he was been waiting for the past 10 years,
That's
and then which added tragedy to the situation.
right.
Yeah, it reminds me of the image that Brad Wilcox uses about the inversion of what marriage used to be, the foundation for your life as opposed to the capstone, and I think that was really helpful, that people are waiting until, you have enough money, influence, success, to then the capstone of that will be the marriage. And that's turned out to be not only unbiblical, but just practically, well, unsurprisingly, practically speaking, untenable. And I think that to your point, I'm redoubled now in my and we're glad that we're going to have you come to the church in a couple of weeks to present your book. And I'm expecting, Laza's read the same stuff you sent, and wishes she could be on here also, but I am so encouraged and redoubled in my commitment to modeling this by God's grace, to teaching it, to sort of spreading the responsibility, across the generations and genders. And we'll trust that the story that you recount so poignantly about your struggles and then the redemptive arc, as it were, will be just one of many that we'll see over the next, 10, 20 years, as God hopefully spares his hand of judgment on his image, men and women, it's at least in the church, and we can continue to be a bastion and a hospital and a redemptive beacon of hope to the world. So praise God. Thank you for your work and your witness. We're all better for it.
Of course. Thank you guys so much. This was such a fun conversation.
Well, we'll put the link to your book in the show notes, so at least you'll get that order from our one listener. So you're off and running.
I think he's only on Kindle, as far as I can tell. So,
I was gonna say, the book
so
is on Audible for all the moms out there, myself included. Listen to the book. You don't even need to buy it. Just like listen to it on
did you do the
Audible.
reading?
Oh, no, I
Did
didn't.
you?
No.
No.
Would have been a bad idea.
Ryan Gosling did. That's probably why.
Yeah, exactly. That way we can get all the men listening. Which this is
Amen.
the plug for the book. Men, you should buy this book for your girlfriends and wives
Totally.
who want to be wives, because again, it's better coming from a woman than it is coming directly from you. And women, buy it for yourself and other women in your life. But there's certainly a good reason for men to be buying it too.
Amen.
Well, that is going to be all the time that we have for our show today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy, and a special thank you to Emma Waters. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.